Well, I feel like we kind of duped some of you, because last week it was told to you that if you came this week, you would hear John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, and you're not going to hear that today. And a couple people are bummed, have already asked about it, and they're like, I've been waiting for this. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. And I feel horrible. I'm like, ain't doing it. Terry didn't get to the end of 14. And so it's his fault. I was actually looking at 15 thinking that's where I was going to be. And I'm marinating on this text of the vine and the branches. And we realized then that we probably weren't going to get that far. And so I started to look at the end of 14, the verses that were left. And if it wasn't for one verse in there, I think we probably would have read over those, because Jesus has really talked about most of this and unpacked most of this before. So we've discussed it. But, you know, God is so clever, so calculated, that he never ceases to have us exactly where we're supposed to be. I'm going through a period right now in my life where I am discouraged. And I know that I'm not supposed to say that to you because I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be a pillar of strength for you guys, and someone that you're able to look to and count on to help you along. And by the grace of God, sometimes I'm able to do that. Oftentimes I'm not. At the end of the day, I'm just like you. I'm a weak human being that doesn't know how to handle life real well sometimes. And there's been a series of things that have gone on over a period of a few months that have just felt like this on my heart. And so I needed this text today. So even if you guys don't get anything out of it, I'm going to preach it to myself. I believe that God has brought us all here for a reason. Even if you wanted to hear something else, he knows what we need when we need it. So we can trust him. But one of the things that I need to share with you, and I can share this with you as embarrassed and as humiliated as I may feel, and there's my selfishness in this, is I know you guys love me, and I know you love my family. And almost a year ago, we sent our youngest son, Ty, off to the Air Force. He was floundering. And we all know what the Bible tells us about that. We all know what Proverbs says, that we're not built to flounder. It's just not good for us. And so he decided one day, okay, I'm going to go this direction. And he went to the Air Force. He went to Texas. He went through boot camp. He did great. We went and saw him graduate. He went to tech school. He got the place that he wanted in England, the whole nine yards. And about 7 months ago, he made a stupid decision. And he's been under investigation ever since. And in a month, my son is going to come home, and it's not on leave. And I just keep thinking that we're over this with our kids. And I feel like a failure again. And there's the selfishness, when what my son needs is a dad who loves him. And he's going to pick him up and tell him the things that God has told us, that give us hope. And I remember people wrote me off so many times, and rightly so, when I was his age, from the crap that I was doing. And I can't help but to look at myself and go, well, no one would have guessed that I'm doing what I'm doing today. You know what I mean? See, God's writing testimonies. He's not done writing our testimonies. He's not done writing my son's testimony. And so he'll be here in about a month, and he's ashamed. He said that if he could go back and change it, he would. But he's going to need your love. And what's so cool about this body is I know that you're going to give it. That's the kind of people you are. That's what the gospel has taught us. So, anyway, I'll jump into this and we'll see what it does. I want to back up in our reading. We're in John chapter 14. I'm gonna start by reading what Terry taught on last week, because we need a little bit of context. I'm literally picking up and closing out the end of this. And what we really have here is we have an arrest that's about to happen. The arrest of Jesus is about to happen. This is the last night. And this is the last discourse that Jesus is having with his 11 disciples that he's chosen out of the world. He's about to leave them. Verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us but not to the world? And Jesus answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I'm glad I didn't get that section of Scripture. Verse 25, this is our text for today. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and go from here. How many of you have seen the epic Lord of the Rings? There's got to be more than that. Okay, a few. All right. How many of you read the book? All right. So I'm a movie guy. I don't read the book. I wait for the movie to come out. You guys all know that. I'm not a Lord of the Rings nerd. So I don't know who all their names are. I don't know what all the names of the places are. Even if I know the name, I can't pronounce it right. But there's this one part in the first Lord of the Rings movie where the fellowship has been formed, right? We all know that it's Frodo's burden to carry that ring to, I think it was Mordor, to destroy it. Woo! And then there's about seven or eight guys that they put with him to make sure he gets there, okay? And that's the fellowship. And there's a point about three quarters of the way through the first one where they come to like the tree elves, the forest elves. And so there's the chick, the elf queen with blonde hair. She's really beautiful, and they give her a lot of reverence, you know. She's powerful, and they get her blessing, and there's this point where they're leaving that place to go on their adventure, and she kind of goes down the line of everybody in the fellowship and gives them like a parting gift, like something that they're going to need. And she says something to each one, something they're going to need for this adventure that's ahead of them. And I feel like in a sense, this whole discourse is kind of that from Jesus to his disciples. There's parting words and there's parting gifts that Jesus is giving to them that is necessary for what lies ahead of them. There's a dude named William Barclay that said this. He said, Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, that they would be absurdly happy, and they would be in constant trouble. And I believe, reading my Bible from Acts on, that this is true. That they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And Jesus now is saying to them and giving them what they need, because that hour of trouble is upon them. Things are about to change from what these guys were used to the previous 3 years. But they will not be overcome by that trouble because of what Jesus will give them. Let's look at 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. What things is he talking about? Everything that's preceded this verse. And he says in 26, but the Helper, which is that Paraclete that Terry talked about last week, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, how important is this? In other words, the Holy Spirit, when the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, is in a sense going to be the electricity that makes the light bulb go on. Because even though these guys have been traveling and living with Jesus for 3 years, they have seen a lot. They have heard Jesus say a lot. Probably an overload. We also see that they didn't learn a lot. It went like this, even though it was there. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to throw the switch so that they will then have spiritual insight and spiritual understanding into all that Jesus has spoken to them. You and I need the same thing. Any human being can pick up this book and read it on a human level and get something. But if you are going to get the spiritual reality out of this book, you must have the teacher of God, the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, this is just another book. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and illuminate our hearts to the truths of God, the things that are spiritually discerned. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you the things that I've spoken to you. Not only that, but he's going to bring to remembrance all that I have spoken to you. Because imagine this one. How much do you think Jesus said during those 3 years? How much, again, of an overload do you think it was for these guys to watch him do the things that he did and say the things that he said? I'm amazed at how many things I've done in my life, how many places I've gone in my life, how much that I have experienced in my life that I do not ever remember. On my desk at home is my laptop. That's my computer. I have a laptop. And me, just like probably most of this room, I have a screensaver, and that screensaver is cycling through 20 years of photographs. And I will walk into my room sometimes, whether it's in the morning or whatever, to get my email. And it'll be floating through something that I haven't thought of since I was there and experienced that. And sometimes, like an idiot, I'll find myself sitting in my chair, not touching the pad. I will sit in front of my desk, watching the photos cycle by on my computer. And I'm amazed because the memories start to come back and feelings, the experience starts to come back by seeing that picture in that place at that time. It's total recall. And these guys didn't have cameras in their pockets like us. Could you imagine if these guys had cameras in their pockets like us, the 11 disciples? You know what I mean? Every miracle that's done, every time Jesus preaches a sermon, you know, on a hill, they're pulling out their selfie sticks, you know, and hitting that thing. And they didn't have the benefit of any of that. And so they need the Spirit to come and give them total recall. They need the Spirit of God to come and remind them of everything that Jesus has taught them. And you know what's so trippy about this is this guy, John, in the last chapter of this book, he's going to close this book this way by saying that Jesus, in fact, said so many things and did so many things that if we were to write them all down, they probably wouldn't fit in the world. Isn't that amazing? There's so much that Jesus did. And he's going to come and he's going to recall that. And he's also going to allow them to understand what they're recalling. They're going to understand what Jesus taught them. And of course, really what we're enjoying right now, guys, is the reality of the fulfillment of this. Right? The Holy Spirit did come. It did teach them all things that Jesus said, and it did recall everything that Jesus said. And thus we have the Gospel of John. We have preserved for us that work that the Spirit gave to those men. It's pretty cool stuff. Verse 27 is the one I needed this week. The next thing that he's going to give to these guys. And it is directly connected to the paraclete, the helper. Let's look at 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I don't know if you've noticed or not, but if you have a pulse in your conscience, you know that in our world, peace is a hot commodity. Peace is one of those things, I don't care who you are, if you're a believer or an unbeliever or whatever, if you're alive and you live on this planet in these times, people want peace. People need peace. People are seeking peace. If you look at our social issues, even starting globally, a lot of people's minds are focused on this loose cannon in North Korea. Right? Wondering what in the world this dude's capable of and what this guy's going to do. And so we're consumed with this because we want peace, not a threat. People are seeking peace. Even if their ideas of how to go about this and how to solve this, no matter where they fall or how different they are, everyone's wanting the same thing. Everyone wants this fixed so that we can have peace. Even nationally, right? Talks about a wall, you know? Again, no matter which side of that you fall on, there's this idea that people are coming in who want to hurt us. That terrorism is a real thing. It all revolves around peace, even locally in our communities. All we're talking about right now is guns. I mean, the last place that we need threats is in our schools where our children are at. But that's where we find it. And so no matter which side of the argument you find yourself on, we're all saying we need no shootings in our schools anymore. We want peace there. Everybody's looking for peace. The problem is that the kind of peace that the world gives is completely circumstantial. It has everything to do with what's going on outside of us and around us. As soon as one crazy dictator dies, the next one's going to rise. Right? As soon as one piece of legislation is passed to make us a little bit safer, the new threat arises. As soon as one virus is cured, the next virus is born. And I'm off my notes. It is in this understanding of peace, or this understanding of knowing that it's circumstantial, that we see the kind of peace that the world gives. The greatest difference between the peace that the world gives and the peace that Jesus gives is that the peace the world gives is circumstantial and it's temporal. With the peace that the world gives, everything outside of us and around us needs to be in order for us to achieve or reach peace. It's all predicated on this, right? It's all determined by this. It's all subject to this outside of us. But the kind of peace that Jesus gives us is independent of circumstance. And it is eternal. It resides and it abides in us regardless of what's going on outside of us. You know, while I was thinking about this week, there was this memory that kept coming to my head. And it was, how many of you have met my dad? My dad's got a really cool gift. It's called sleep anywhere at any time under any circumstance. Seriously, just boom, out, gone, like hardcore gone. And like 12 years ago, we went to Disneyland. We took the kids when they were kids, and it was like one of the worst. I grew up, you know, going to Disneyland. It was like the worst time I've ever seen it as far as packed. It was packed. It was chaotic. I mean, it was where you were walking through the big spaces in Disneyland. You were walking into people. You were having to walk around. It was like you couldn't even move. And we sat down at one point. I think my wife was doing a restroom deal, you know, for all of the kids. And so me and my dad, I went to get a cup of coffee. He sat down on this planter box, right? And this is this elevated concrete planter box. And I go and I get my coffee and I come out and my dad is on his back on this. And when I walk up to him, he's snoring. But what I'm seeing is, as I'm walking across there, it's chaos. There are people walking every direction. It's completely loud. There's kids screaming. There's kids crying. There's kids laughing. It's just craziness. And then there's this guy in the middle of it all on his back snoring. It's a peculiar thing to see, right? The believers that have had the greatest impact on me in my life are the ones that have nothing, but act like they have everything. Have you ever met these people? What do they have? There's a guy, and I think years ago I talked about this guy in a sermon. It's just such a strong story. There's a guy that lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, named Horatio Spafford. Young couples expecting a male child, Horatio. Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford in the 1860s and 70s lived in Chicago. He was one of the most prominent, well-known, well-respected lawyers in Chicago at that time. The dude had a lot of clients. He was filthy rich. Not only was he probably the greatest lawyer in that city at that time, but he also owned a ton of property in Chicago. He was extremely well off. He had 5 children, 4 girls, 1 boy, a wife, and they loved Jesus. He loved his God. He loved his Savior. And in 1871, something interesting happened in Chicago, which has become known as the Great Chicago Fire. And in the Great Chicago Fire, Horatio's law firm got hit and everything got burnt up and lost. And almost all of his property that he owned was hit and lost. Almost overnight, within a couple days, he went from one of the wealthiest men in Chicago to one of the poorest. And immediately after this fire, his son came down with influenza, in which he never recovered from. And he lost his son a couple months later. Well, not having much left, about a year later, him and his wife thought, you know what, let's just cut our losses and let's go to Europe. His wife had family in Europe. So they decided, we're just going to go start over again. They always had this dream of getting to Jerusalem eventually. They just had a heart for the Jews and wanted to minister to the Jewish people. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters on a boat to Europe and stayed behind to tie up a couple loose ends. And that boat never made it to Europe. Partway through, it collided with a Scottish sea vessel. And somehow his wife was able to escape the wreckage and make it to Europe. The daughters did not. They went down with the ship. A couple days later, Horatio gets a letter in the mail from his wife. And all it said was, saved alone. I'm the only one who made it. I'm the only one who's left. And Horatio got on a ship and he went across the ocean, took the same path. And when he got to that place where his daughters had perished, the captain came and got him and said, this is the place where it happened. And Horatio went up on deck and took a few minutes. And then he went down to his cabin and he penned the words to one of the greatest hymns that we have ever had, called It Is Well With My Soul. The words are this. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, and trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, I don't know how you think of your own sin at a time like that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Now, what kind of a man is it that can have his entire world turned upside down by a barrage of life's most horrible tragedies and maintain a peace that concludes, it is well with my soul? You cannot do that with a peace that the world gives. You must have a supernatural kind of peace. This is a man who believed his theology, if you listen to the words of that hymn. The world does not know this kind of peace, nor can it give it. It's incapable of giving it to us, and yet we look for it all the time, don't we? I don't know why we do that. It's not there. Jesus alone owns the rights to such a peace, which truly passes understanding. And it's rooted in what? It's grounded in what? It's rooted and grounded in an unshakable faith in our redemption and our future glorification. That's where the kind of peace that Jesus gives us is rooted and grounded. See, there's a common pattern that you find in the old hymns. They all use the same type of construction, where there is a progression from the first verse to the last verse that usually climaxes in the last verse with our future glorification. There's a reason for that. That's the mountaintop of our worship. That's the mountaintop of all that we believe and all that we have at the end of the day. And what it says is, though this world is broken, God's going to fix it one day. Right? It says, even though I feel this way and I'm experiencing this thing right now, it's not always going to be like this. This is why Jesus died. It's all going to be redeemed. And it means that we can absolutely believe that God's going to make good on every single thing He's promised. At the end of the day, that's all you and I have, is the promise of God. We don't have our health. We don't have our comfort. We don't have our safety. We don't have our peace apart from believing that God means what He says and He's going to do it. That's why there's nothing that this world has to offer like what Jesus offers us. Horatio believed that. He showed that to us in this hymn. His heavenly reward was not overcome by His earthly loss, was it? In fact, it was reinforced by it. It was even that much more precious because of it. Charles Spurgeon said, have I ever told you guys that I love Charles Spurgeon? Have I ever told you that he's my hero? Check this one out. Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss that thing that's trying to kill me because of where it's pushing me to. See, if you're a child of God, if you believe in the gospel of Christ and the promises of God, that's where life's waves are going to throw you, against Him. And yet every day, what do our prayers look like? Please, God, no. Save me from this. Don't make me feel this. Don't make me experience this. You know, this thing that's coming upon me. Please don't allow this to get too crazy. We're essentially saying, don't draw me closer to You. Don't pull me in tight. Oh, that sounds silly when we put it like that. What are we doing? When the pressure of life presses in on us, then the believer will press in to Christ. And people, there is no better place we can be. Our whole relationship with Him was designed for this. And we're trying to live out on the fringe, where we just kind of catch a view from a distance of Him once in a while just to make sure He's still there. Oh, He wants us. He wants us in His bosom, man. He wants to pull us in tight because we have nothing else. That's where life gets crazy. That's where we start affecting the world around us in a crazy way. That's where people start stopping and looking and going, what in the world do these people have? It changes everything. What guys like Horatio teaches me is that what we have in Christ is infinitely better than what we have in life. Right? And it's not usually until we lose something, at least for me, that we finally realize that Jesus isn't just there to be added to the rest of our treasures. He is the treasure. Jesus isn't there to be put next to everything else in my life that I love and that I enjoy. He is everything. He is everything. In that scene in Lord of the Rings where that elf queen is going down the line, she comes to Frodo. And she has this little vial thing that's kind of glowing. It's got something funky in it. She calls it the Star of something. Not going to try to pronounce it. But it's what she looks at him and says when she hands it to him is what's so, it kind of struck me. She hands him this thing and she says, "May this be a light in dark places when every other light goes out." That's what the peace of Christ is to the believer. That's what the peace of Christ is for us. It's invaluable. It's something we really can't live without. But it is something we need to learn to live in more. This is why I had to get this text this week, is because I need this right now so much. I don't know where you're at. I don't know, whatever. You know, God deals with you. You're not mine. But this was ordained for me, and what I'm going through internally right now and the way I'm thinking, which is so wrong so much. I need to be corrected so often from my bad thinking. This world lies to us people, and it's going to continue to lie to us, and it's going to continue to promise things that it cannot make good on. And somehow we'll go back and believe it almost every time, unless we're feasting on the Word of God, keeping our heads straight. Let's keep going. Actually, let me give you a refrigerator verse before we keep going. This is a good one, okay? This isn't something we have time to unpack today, and you'll know why as soon as I say it. But this is something for you guys to consider after you go home. Romans 15:13. This really kind of sums up what we're talking about here. Paul says, "May the God of hope fill with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Again, we can spend 2 hours just unpacking that. I don't have time. Take it home and meditate on it. Verse 28. "You heard me say that I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." There are two very interesting phrases to me in verse 28. The first one is, "If you loved me." I don't like that one because I feel like he's talking to me. If you loved me. And we think, well, surely he doesn't really mean anything by that, because these are the 11 disciples, soon to be the apostles. You know what I mean? Of course they loved him. Really? Yeah. I think no matter what we believe, whether he's saying you don't love me or whatever, I think we can all agree that really what's being communicated here is Jesus is saying, you don't love me as much as you love yourselves. You don't love me as much as you love yourselves. And again, I understand that. That hits me, you know, because I know that my greatest love is, by default, me. I'm really good at loving me. No one's ever had to teach me how to love myself. Something that comes natural. I'm pretty good at it, really. But God, that's something that must be given to us from outside of us, according to the Bible. You see, sometimes we think what we think is a heart of love for somebody is really just a bigger love for ourselves. And this is really what Jesus is calling them out on here. And I do this all the time. I will do nice things for people. I will do selfless things. I will do generous things. I will serve people in ways, but a lot of times, there's a reason I'm doing that, which is the ugly truth about me. And Jesus is saying, you guys have been doing this to me. He's basically saying, if you love me, you wouldn't have rebuked me when I said that I'm going away. Because that's what he's rebuking them about. He's saying, I need to go to the Father. And they're saying, no, you don't. Right? They wouldn't have rebuked him when he said he was going to be betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified if they loved him. Because that's the best thing that could have happened to them. Right? They wouldn't have said, never, Lord. We will never let that happen. We will never let them take you away. We will never let you go. But they would have rejoiced instead. See, he's letting them know that they didn't rebuke these things because they were really concerned about him. They rebuked these things because they were really concerned about themselves. They need Jesus with them. And I don't blame them. They do need Jesus with them. But he has to go away. I've come to a point in my life where I've stopped wondering why I have such a weak love for God, because I can beat myself up on that every day. I feel like I should love God more than I do. And don't get me wrong, I have a general love for God. But I feel like I should love him all the time more than everything else. Does that sound right to you? But if I honestly evaluate myself, it's just simply not true. Jesus died for that also. Some of you need to hear that. Jesus died also for our lack of love for him. I've kind of changed the question now of why is my love so weak, and now it looks more like, why do I have any love for God at all? Why do I have any love for God at all? And it's really cool because the Bible answers that. In fact, it's the same author in its first epistle. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 tells me the answer to that. That the love that I have for God, I have because he loved me first. It's not something that originated inside of me. And I went, here, this is for you. It's something that came to me from outside of me so that I would then know how to love and what love is. Or to even love the things that I should love, which is God, right? It's a gift from God. Jesus said, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father. But you don't. So I'm doing this in spite of you because I love you. He's going to do it anyway. The second interesting phrase that we have here is, for the Father is greater than I. Because I know that there's some of you in here that have had a real struggle with the Godhead. You've had a real struggle with the Trinity. We've had our share of notes and emails after some of these sermons that's been like, how can you say these that Jesus is God? Well, the only reason why we come up with that is because the Gospel of John has come up with that. Like, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, where we have this agenda to make Jesus God. We're simply trying to believe what Jesus said about himself. And this book has told us that and shown us that over and over and over again. I don't know how many other ways Jesus could cut it where he's saying, I am God. So what gives? If now he's saying, the Father is greater than I, what does he mean by that? And all that he means by that, simply, is that he's making a statement of role, not deity. Of role. It's a complementary idea. Kind of like this church believes with marriage, with gender. We believe that male and female are created equal. They're of equal value to God, made up of the same stuff, both good, yet with completely different roles. Right? That's complementary. The man has been given the great responsibility of authority and leadership over his wife. Not in a negative way. When you hear authority, don't go there. Responsibility. Leadership. The buck stops with him. Ladies, you don't want that. He's not going to want it on that day. Right? And within the Godhead, within the Trinitarian unit, the three in one, we have the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit, and they are all God. You do not have God if you remove one of them. And yet they all have different roles. That's all Jesus is saying here. The Father is greater than I, saying greater as far as authority and leadership within his role. He's not talking about deity or essence or being. Okay. Verse 29, we're getting there. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. This is the purpose of predictive prophecy. This is the entire purpose of predictive prophecy. Is you have somebody telling the future in full detail with 100% accuracy to show that he's the person who transcends that future. And that's all he's doing here. It's an evidence that he is, once again, God, who he says he is. Right? And then 30 and 31, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. I love this line. He has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. But, we're in chapter 14. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He said he's about to be betrayed. He's in the dark at night with his disciples. And he's saying the bad guy's coming. But don't worry. No matter what you're about to see, no matter what you're about to hear, I've got it covered. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He has no claim on me. It's a neat thought. Once again, Satan isn't as big as Jesus, people. Satan is not as big as Jesus. He's not as powerful as Jesus. He's not as smart as Jesus. He isn't even as dangerous as Jesus. Satan and Jesus are not equals. Satan, in the grand scheme of things and the created order of God, though he rebelled, is completely subject to God. Fully subject to God. He is only able to do, only able to perform that which God ordains and permits him to do. That's it. And God, in his sovereignty, permitted the ruler of this world, Satan, to overcome the creator of this world, Jesus, to overcome the ruler of this world, Satan. In other words, Jesus let Satan win in Gethsemane so that he could bury him at Calvary. How cool is that? Jesus let Satan win in Gethsemane so that he could bury him at Calvary. And there are you and I. He says here that the reason he's doing it is because he does what the Father has commanded him so that the world may know that he loves the Father. That's a beautiful statement. And think about the restraint that Jesus showed. This gets me every time. I get chills on this. Think about the restraint that God the Son showed. The greatest act of obedience and restraint the world has ever seen was shown by Jesus when he stayed on the cross. The greatest act of obedience and restraint was displayed by Jesus that as people spit on him and cussed at him and urinated on him, he did nothing. That's a crazy thought. And the reason it's crazy is because He could have called 12 legions of angels. I would have. I would have hit that button, DEFCON 3 button, been like, let's go. You know what I mean? I mean, Jesus could have popped those nails as if they were nothing and handled business. The amazing part, the power of God in that is in the restraint. It was in that full obedience to the Father, regardless of what he looked like. And that was a humiliating death, especially for a person like God. Right? That's how much he loves us, and that's how much he loves the Father, that he would do that. And you know what? I feel like I just need to say this real quick. In the world around us today, as witnesses of Jesus Christ, we can sit and we can tell people, Jesus is my Lord. We can share our profession of faith. But at the end of the day, it's those acts of obedience, of following the Father, that's going to show the world that he's our dad. Now, don't get me wrong. Obedience doesn't save any of us. So don't even try it. What I'm saying is, when it comes to us being a testimony of the King of Kings, just like it did with Jesus here, that obedience out of that love for the Father is what the world will see. At the end of the day, that ain't what we have. All we have is our profession. I know that sounds confusing. But Satan had no claim on Jesus. And you know what? He has no claim on us either. Walk out with that today. Jesus has no claim on you. If you are in Christ and he is in you, Satan has no claim on you in your life. Some of you don't understand that yet, and you need to. Satan wants to tell you and me every day that what Jesus did when he hung on the cross for sins wasn't for me. I still have that tape playing a lot. Jesus wants to tell us that God could never love us because we still have a pretty good sized love for ourselves. Satan wants to rob us of our clean rap sheet in Christ and write a new one. One that's bigger. One that's longer. He also wants to take our joy. He also wants to take our peace. That one that Jesus has given us. But he can't have it. Because it's not his. Jesus went to great lengths to get us that peace. It's ours. In fact, we're about to have communion here with the God of the universe. Right now, in that state of peace, as only Christ can give, because this table is God's peace treaty to you. See what this table says? I don't know if you can read that. It says peace. This is God's peace treaty to a bunch of worthless sinners. And he's invited me to this table. And he's invited you to this table. If you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, this table's for you. There's a name tag at this table, and a spot for you. Because what this table is the eradication of sin in my life at the expense of Jesus Christ. And not just mine, but all those who will come. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for putting up with me, I guess, first and foremost. Thank you for your great patience with me in my doubts and my inadequacies. I thank you that every time I see more of that ugliness in myself, I hear your gospel calling me closer. And so I thank you, God, for a peace that does go with me everywhere, that is sometimes the only thing that I have left. I thank you for building in me a confidence that you will perform all that you have promised. I thank you, God, that this world isn't it. As much as I love so many things in it, my wife and my children and my friends, and there's so many blessings here, God, but it's so busted up. That it's just not enough at the end of the day. And I pray that everyone in this room today would just grab that. Just understand that. Thank you for going to prepare a place for us, Jesus. Thank you that you left because of why you left and what you're doing. And I believe that you're coming again for me. I'm going to see you. I'm going to be with you for forever. And everything's going to be different in this place that you're creating. I believe that. So thank you for a blessed hope that goes beyond all our doubts and fears. Thank you that you haven't left us lifeless and naked in this thing, but that you've given us the Holy Spirit to recall and to stir up and to teach us all that we need to make it to the finish line. I pray that you would just receive great praise from the hearts of your people today as we take communion, as we sing, as we go home. I pray that there would just be glory and honor rising up from our hearts because you're worthy of every bit of it. In your Son's precious name, amen.